So what's happening tonight is that, first of all, we're going to have a little focus on Lebanon through Adam Elhout, who is part of the church family at Gunnersbury. I'm going to ask him a bit about the country and his links with it. Opportunity for a bit of focus on Lebanon and some prayer for it. I was looking on this old globe for the country, but it's so old, this globe, that it doesn't even exist. It's a post-1948 or so country, but of course it would be right there just above the country that's now Israel. If you've got a more up-to-date map, you'll be able to find it. It's a small state, and a country that you may have seen in the news recently, because the financial situation is pretty dire. There's a lot of difficulties for the people there, so we need to be praying for Mike and Vicky as they take the gospel there. Father, thank you that we can gather tonight in this way, and we thank you that your word that is in our hands is for your whole world. It's for Lebanese people and people of every nation and tribe and language. Father, please would you guide us as we think and hear your word. Thank you for Mike and Vicky. Thank you for their ministry there in Lebanon. Father, we pray that you would be sustaining them, unable to get away this summer as planned. Father, please, would you be helping them with the particular challenges that they're facing as a country economically, and the challenges that they have day by day to get the gospel out, to make Jesus known. Father, we commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Adam, good to see you. We have tonight Mike Tomlinson as our guest preacher. We'll be hearing from him in a moment. But we have in our congregation Adam Elhout, who's part of the church family and himself with strong links to Lebanon. Maybe, Adam, I could ask you a bit about that. Tell me about your family background and Lebanon. Just seems a great opportunity tonight, as we hear from Mike in a moment, who's out there doing gospel work, to hear from you about the country and how we can be praying for it. What's your link, first of all, with the country?
Well, my parents are both Lebanese, and we actually descend from the original Phoenician people. So I am a Canaanite, actually.
I knew there was something dodgy about you.
I know, you know, it's all making sense, Tim. Every time, you know, whenever I learn more from God's word, it's all making sense. The Elhout family, which is my family, Elhout in Arabic, it's a prominent family in Lebanon. And the reason that mainly is because my uncle is Shafiq Elhout, who's a famous politician and writer. And he was the founder of the PLO, the Palestinian Liberation Organization.
Oh, wow. Okay.
Very, very well known for that movement.
Yeah.
In the late 19th century, he's my great uncle, by the way.
Okay.
In the late 19th century, his parents emigrated from Phoenicia, or from southern Syria, I guess you could call it, to Jaffa in Palestine. To Jaffa.
Jaffa, okay. There's a few dropouts in sound.
Sorry. But let me know. Sure. So yeah, they emigrated from southern Syria, so to speak, or to Jaffa.
Okay.
In Palestine at the time, and that's where Shafiq was born. He was born in Jaffa. He was called the Man of Jaffa, actually. And they had to flee their land after the Arab-Israeli War. So they lost their land, and they became citizens of the newly established Lebanese state. Mm-hmm. And that was it, 1948 or something. Mm-hmm. So it's quite a history, I have to say. Mm.
Okay, and how much time have you spent in Lebanon?
A lot. I mean, I wasn't born there because of the Lebanese civil war. My mom and dad fled the war, and they went to Kuwait because of the war, and I was born in Kuwait. So I wasn't born there, but I've been there so many times.
Yeah.
And I try to go every couple of years.
And you have family there still?
Yes, the Ehud family is still very big there. I'd say half the family is scattered around the world now. America, Germany, Canada, Brazil, everywhere really. But half the family is still in Lebanon at the moment.
And what do we need to know to really understand the country?
Yeah, I mean, I've kind of into a few bullet points just to summarize the incredible country that is Lebanon. I mean, we know that it's a beautiful country. It's really literally the land of milk and honey, isn't it? It's a stunning mountain, beautiful, famous cedar trees, vegetations, beaches, skiing, food, culture. It's really a gem of the Middle East. Probably the best way to the kind of romantic people like to Lebanon, the Paris of the Middle East during the French occupation. It has historic problems with financial and political corruption, that's clear. So, like, power and water cuts are commonplace in Lebanon and in Beirut. They happen all the time, much to the trouble of the Lebanese people. There's over Syrian refugees in Lebanon, over 1 million. And still, after all of these years, so it's very sad. And that's where the bread of life is. Mike and Vicky's foundation is essentially operating. So they're mainly with the Syrian refugees, as I believe. There's a unique power-sharing government in Lebanon. Lebanon's quite a strange country in that sense. The president is always required to be a Maronite, which is a form of Christianity. The prime minister is always a Sunni Muslim, and this parliament is always a Shia Muslim. So, as romantic as that might sound, Lebanon is essentially a battleground and political battleground between the House of Saud, which are the rulers of Arabia, Saudi Arabia, and the Iranians. The Iranians use Hezbollah as a conduit, and the House of Saud are using all of the other parties in Lebanon. It's really their kind of like their playground, if you want to call it that, between those two nations. And that's what causes so many problems. About 40% of the country are Christian, or let's say they identify as Christian. It's the number one so-called Christian country in the Middle East. There's also, but actually, you know what? I think only 1% identify as Protestant or evangelical in some way. So that is a very low number.
I mean, in terms of gospel work, what are the opportunities there? What are the big challenges? So, real opportunities in terms of what you just said.
I mean,
Many people, more than in other countries in that area of the world, identifying as Christian. So, perhaps opportunities.
correct. I mean, they basically, all of the movements there, the Maronites, etc., are all Eastern Orthodox in nature, Catholic in nature. They know of course, and that's always fertile ground, isn't it? I mean, so that's always a good thing. I think the current economic situation, which is an economic catastrophe. Essentially, people's salaries drop from $600 to about $100 a month in purchasing power. They can barely eat, basically, as the typical Lebanese person. I think when people are relying on the Lord to survive day by day, you always look up, don't you, and think, God, can you help me? I think that's always an opportunity for people to hear about Christ, to hear about the true living Lord. So, there are opportunities there, and of course, with the Syrians who are suffering so much, who have lost everything. So, I mean, I think there are opportunities. It can be dangerous though over there. It can be dangerous to preach the gospel.
And what about particular challenges that, as we think about Mike and Vicky being there, what are the challenges they will be faced on a daily basis to communicate the message of Jesus?
Logistical, operational, financial, with everything falling apart and falling down the whole system. So I think prayers are required there. I mean, they're going to need help to just operate, I think. Always and to get resources, because many, many routes of logistics are blocked off, and there's all kinds of issues there. And then, of course, just I think spreading the gospel in that kind of country can always be a hostile thing, even among people that would call themselves Christians, let alone with Sunni and Shia Muslims who are not going to be too open to that. They can be quite tribalistic about that.
Great. Well, in a moment, we're going to read the passage that Mike will then preach on. But before that, should we pray? Should we take a minute to pray for the country? Adam, love it if you could lead us in prayer for the country, for the work, the bread of life. However you feel led, I'll follow up as well.
Dear Father in heaven, please bless Mike and Vicky and the Bread of Life Society. The people of Lebanon are in desperate need of the Savior's grace. They need to hear the word, they need to hear the truth and to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Please provide this ministry with the resources it needs to spread the gospel. As people struggle to get by day to day, let them look up to you and to seek the Lord. In your sovereign grace, Lord, please use the Bread of Life and other Christians there to achieve your ultimate purposes. As you worked in my heart, Father, work in the hearts of other Lebanese people so they can let go of land and blame and hatred and let go of material things and cling on to Christ. You know, that's for Muslims, for Druze, for Christians alike over there. In the name of Yasu al-Masih, Jesus the Messiah. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Father, we do praise you and thank you. Yes, that you've brought Adam into your kingdom. And thank you that your gospel is for the whole world. Thank you for those who are Bible-believing Christians there in Lebanon. And Father, we pray for them. We pray that more than ever they be salt and light during all the things that are happening due to poor financial mismanagement and corruption that's been going on. Father, would this be an opportunity for the gospel to flourish more and more? Father, help us as we look at this passage, as Mike preaches to us in a moment. We thank you for him and his commitment to your word, and thank you that he's bringing it to us tonight. Father, would you speak to us through a familiar passage, but show us Christ, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 4, verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town, this is of course Jesus, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water."
Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him.
I'm going to speak this morning from John chapter 4. So please have your Bibles open. And the heading is, they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. When you fly in the Middle East, you'll notice that there's quite a few travel anomalies. Because Jordan has a treaty with Israel, but Lebanon most definitely does not, which means that Royal Jordanian Airlines, they can go straight over Israel, take the short route, but Middle East Airlines, they have to go the long way round. Well, back when Jesus walked through these same lands, and when walking was the majority mode of travel, there was a similar kind of travel anomaly going on. The Jewish people would not take the short route through Samaria. We have that phrase about going the extra mile, and it's normally thought of as like an expression of love. But for those Jewish people back then, going the extra mile around Samaria was not an expression of love, but of deep-seated hatred. Which means that verse 4 of chapter 4 of John should grab our attention. It says there now Jesus had to go through Samaria. Well, no, as a Jew, he had to go round Samaria. But Jesus, of course, is being driven not by hatred, but by love. And it's that love that means that he has to go through Samaria. So verse 5 says he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Well, this place is steeped in biblical history. It's a place that reminds us of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a place that reminds us of God's faithful love throughout the centuries. But I don't know if the disciples, as they arrived in this village, were noticing that even. I expect they wondered why Jesus was taking them this way. I expect they thought he stopped because he was tired. And like me, their first instinct is to go and get food, because I can't even think when I'm hungry. But Jesus chooses to sit by the well, not because he's tired, though I'm sure he was. It is Jesus' mission that is driving his decisions, not his circumstances. And his mission, he will tell us later in this chapter, is to do the will of the Father. And his Father is seeking worshippers. And this is going to take Jesus where others will not go. So while his disciples go looking for food, Jesus goes to sit by a well, to seek the kind of worshipper that the Father is seeking. And the first characteristic of that worshipper is that worshipper will thirst for more than water. If you go back a chapter to chapter 3 of John's Gospel, Jesus meets with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a well-educated, Jewish, religious man. And he came to see Jesus in the middle of the night, afraid of being seen. Well, now Jesus chooses to reveal himself to a socially unacceptable Samaritan woman in the middle of the day. Well, the contrast between the two could not be greater. And yet both these two opposite people need Jesus equally. And remarkably, Jesus is equally at ease with both of them. Both are confused by the cryptic way that Jesus speaks to them. And yet, interestingly, it is the Samaritan woman, the foreign outsider, who by the end of the conversation surpasses the Jewish religious leader. Look at verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. Jesus and this woman are alone, not just because the disciples have gone to find food, but because no one wants to go to the well at 12 in the middle of the day. So she's either coming at this time of the day, like Nicodemus came at night to not be seen. She's either coming to avoid the shame of being seen. Maybe she had a shameful past. But it is possible, as we'll see and learn a bit more about her later in this reading, that she might have been coming because this was the best time to meet men on her own. She may well have been looking for more than water, but that is certainly not what Jesus has in mind when he says to her, "Give me a drink." And for this Samaritan woman, the shock of that request is double. There are two big reasons why Jesus should not be talking to her. She is foreign and she is female. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Well, there's no doubt that Jesus is genuinely tired and thirsty. But he could have sorted his own water out, and then he'd be in a much stronger position to come to this woman, not in need, but able to help her, to give to her. And that's always the temptation for us foreign missionaries working in poorer countries. We have the wealth, we think we have the expertise, so we feel we come from this position of strength, and we're ready to give help, and we like to feel needed. That does tend to be the direction of mission, from the rich to the poor. But Jesus here puts himself in a position of need before this foreign woman, so as to bridge that big religious and cultural divide between them. He's going to use his very natural thirst for water to show her that she is thirsty for much more than water. Jesus does not need anything from her or from you and me, which means we can be sure that if he asks us for anything, it's not an opportunity for us to give, but rather an opportunity for us to receive. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you've nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Like Nicodemus, who was told by Jesus that he needed to be born again, and he wondered how he could climb back into his mother's womb, so also this Samaritan woman wonders how Jesus can offer her water when he clearly has no bucket. And I wonder if she's just having a little bit of a religious dig there as he says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? This is our well," she says, "and you don't even have a bucket." Jesus doesn't rise to that jibe. He could have replied, "How dare you?" But he wants to keep inviting her to look beyond race, to look beyond religion, to look beyond even that cool, enticing water at the bottom of that well. Jacob was considered great by the Samaritans because he dug a well and he met a physical need. And we do that, don't we? We value most the people who meet our physical needs. So Jesus says to her in verse 13, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Depending on how well she knew her Old Testament, she should have immediately been thinking of Ezekiel and his vision of that temple with the miraculous river of water flowing from it. But she was hot and she was thirsty, and it was hard work getting water from the well. So I guess it was obvious that she would say to him in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep on coming here to draw water." It's not the theological imagery of what Jesus says that has grabbed her attention. She likes the idea of free, easy water. And I guess she's probably not even noticed that Jesus wants her not just to draw water, but for her to be a spring of water overflowing in blessing to others. And here is something that no one but Jesus can give us. We're surrounded by need. The need feels endless, and we want to help, but we're so aware that our resources are so limited. And so we guard our precious resources, afraid that our own well will run dry. But not so with Jesus. Not only does he meet our real need, the real thirst we have, but his resources are not limited. And he doesn't just want to give us new life. He wants us to be a channel of that life for others. But then while this lady is still struggling to get her head round how a man with no bucket can give her endless water, Jesus wants to open her eyes to another characteristic of the worshipper that the Father is seeking, that they will desire more than marriage. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." Well, there's more than one way to understand why Jesus at this point in the conversation would tell her to go get her husband. The first reason is obviously cultural. Jesus has broken a lot of cultural norms to sit here and chat with this woman alone. And he's done this because he is doing his Father's work, seeking worshippers, seeking the lost. But now it's time to draw in her community. And that must, of course, start with her husband. The other suggested reason is that if this lady is to receive the gift of eternal life from Jesus, well, then she must first come clean about her sin. So this perplexing and maybe mind-bending conversation for this woman has suddenly just got very personal. And I guess it's starting to go in a direction that she would rather it did not go any further in. So, of course, she gives an answer that's true, but incomplete. "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." What do you do when someone exposes you so completely? Well, I guess what many of us do, we either change the topic or we muddy the waters with religion. And this lady does both. But then actually, maybe she's not being deliberately evasive, as we can sometimes be. You see, in the same way that Jesus wanted to draw in her community to this conversation, she will immediately be thinking about what are the impacts of what Jesus is saying to her on her community's understanding of religion. Verse 19, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Jesus has no problem with this seeming change of topic, this diverting tactic that she's used, because actually she's stumbled onto the main point. You see, till now, Jesus has been speaking in very short sentences with lots of questions, but you can tell he's happy with where the conversation's going because his sentences start to get longer. Verse 22, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers will worship in spirit and in truth." I think this is the key to the whole passage. I think this explains everything that Jesus has been saying and doing in this very culturally cryptic and unconventional conversation. The Father is seeking worshippers, and so is the Son. And whilst it sounds like a very exclusive, racially exclusive statement to say that salvation is from the Jews, remember that Jesus is the fulfillment of this statement. And what is he doing? He is from the Jewish people, and yet he is going where no one else will go, to invite a foreign woman to be one of the worshippers that the Father is seeking. Verse 25, "The woman said, 'I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us.' Then Jesus declared, 'I, the one speaking to you, I am he.'" This is Christ's most open declaration of who he is so far in John's Gospel. This is the first of his great I am statements that reveal his deity. Just like God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush and said, I am that I am. Jesus says, that's me. I am the I am who met with Moses and delivered my people from slavery. And he chooses to reveal himself like this, first of all, to a foreign woman that his own people hated. And yet, even though he has arrived at his main point, I don't think we're there yet, and I don't think the disciples were there either. Verse 27, just then his disciples returned, and they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked him, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? They're clearly disturbed to find Jesus talking with this woman. I guess they would like to ask her the perhaps accusing question, what do you want? And I guess they would like to ask Jesus the slightly startled question, why are you talking with her? But whatever she was and whatever they assume her to be, she has changed after this conversation. And she wants to tell people. So verse 28 says, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town. I want to spend just a minute on this seemingly passing detail in verse 28. Some, of course, say that the mention of her leaving this water jar was an authentic eyewitness detail, and that's, of course, true. Others suggest that the leaving the water jar shows how much she was in haste to share the good news that she'd found, and, of course, that must also be true. But I wonder if there's more, because there's only one other time in the whole of John's Gospel where stone water jars are mentioned. In fact, there were six of them. Six of them at the wedding in Cana, just two chapters ago in chapter 2. Now, John chooses to record only seven of all of Jesus' miracles, the signs, as he calls them. And yet, at the end of the Gospel, he says that if he were to have recorded all the miracles, there would not be enough space. So why did he only choose seven? Of course, there must have been some deliberate choice about which signs he chose and in which order, if he was to choose only seven. Now, whilst I think that the changing of water into wine, the first of the signs, is a very entertaining and popular miracle, a good one to start your story with, surely John chooses this miracle for a better reason than that wonderful relief of a host who had his party rescued. Just before we get to chapter 4 and after the miracle in chapter 2, I think John the Baptist gives us the answer in chapter 3. He says this about Jesus. He says, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. Jesus is the bridegroom who has come to this world to seek and save his bride, the church. That wedding in Cana was just a little glimpse of the great wedding banquet, which everyone is invited to in heaven. Now, you may remember that in the Old Testament, Moses found his wife at a well. Isaac's wife was found for him at a well. Jacob fell in love with his wife, Rachel, at a well. And so now Jesus, the bridegroom, comes to Jacob's well. But he does not find any pure virgin bride waiting for him there. She's been married five times. She's now with her sixth man. She meets Jesus at the sixth hour. There were six jars at the wedding in Cana waiting for a seventh jar to be perfect, to be complete, the seventh jar that the woman brought to the well and left there. And she's clearly not found what she's been looking for in the six men that she's given herself to in her life. But this seventh man she meets, Jesus, who's been so gracious and yet so searching in his questions, she thinks that in him she's come to the end of her searching. But of course, as we saw from the beginning, it was Jesus who was searching after her. This encounter at the well is just a wonderful picture of Jesus seeking us, his bride. But it's no perfect, sanitized, fairy tale picture of a prince and a princess. Oh yes, be assured, Jesus is the perfect prince, but we are no perfect princess bride. Instead, we are sinners that he seeks to save. Maybe we don't like that comparison with the Samaritan woman. Perhaps like the Pharisee, we'd be quick to thank God that at least we're not as bad as that Samaritan woman. Wow, six men. But if you think that, you will miss the joy that is hers and the joy that should be ours. She is a perfect picture of humanity, a humanity that looks everywhere but God for satisfaction. We are literally, before God, worthless adulterers. And our God is so faithful, loving, and seeking after us. And until we see ourselves as wretched like her, we're not going to fully embrace Jesus Christ as our Saviour bridegroom come to redeem us. So that's what I think verse 23 is the key to this whole passage. The Father is seeking worshippers. And whilst we love to talk about seeking God, it's God who seeks us. And not just to rescue us from our sin. Too many of us Christians are far too easily satisfied with just that. I just want that get out of jail free card. I want my reserved seat at the wedding banquet in heaven. But God seeks worshippers. Worshippers who will thirst for more than water, who will desire more than marriage, who literally delight in him more than anything else this world has to offer. And that kind of worshipper will naturally be a witness and a missionary, just like that Samaritan woman, overflowing with the water of life. She didn't understand at the time when Jesus said that cryptic phrase to her about never thirsting and about becoming a spring of living water, but now she's exactly the fulfillment of that. Off she goes to the village without a jar of water and yet overflowing with water, water of life. Verse 28, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And they came out of the town and made their way toward him. I'm sure that many, most of us, find being a witness or a missionary difficult and intimidating. But I would say the key is worship. Delight yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Desire him more than anything else. Don't let the marriage love between you and him grow stale, grow cold. And you can be a spring of living water overflowing to others. I think we invite this world to thirst for more than water and to desire more than marriage when that is the kind of worshippers we are. And it is clear to all who watch that we worship God and we desire him more than anything else this world has to offer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we long to see ourselves as we are, as that Samaritan woman. Help us to stop pretending. Help us to rejoice that even in our ugly sin, you sought us out. You desire us to be yours. You desire us to be worshippers. And we long to be the kind of worshippers who literally overflow with water, that our love for you would make us clear, bold witnesses going out to whoever will listen and accept this invitation. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.